We have on the screen this picture of Lady Justice. I think she's going to come. There she is. And perhaps, children, perhaps some of you wonder, why is Lady Justice blindfolded? That seems to be strange. She's holding the scales of justice. Why is she blindfolded? Well, the reason Lady Justice is blindfolded is very, very important, because justice is meant to be blind in the sense that every single person in our country, and really in other legal systems, as they come before a judge, as they go through the legal system, they're all meant to be treated fairly, impartially. That is, irrespective of your gender or your beliefs or your background, the color of your skin, your ethnicity, or whether you're rich or poor, everyone, the theory is to be treated with justice and to be treated equally under the law. That is very, very important for Americans. But we realize that human justice is far from perfect. For example, those who can't afford expensive attorneys are much more likely in our country to get a verdict against them than an individual, or rather a person who can afford an expensive attorney is much more likely to get a decision in their favor than a person who is poor, a person who is a minority, a person who can't afford an attorney. Some people have difficulty getting attorneys at all. The justice system is sometimes manipulated. It's manipulated by witnesses who lie. It's manipulated by attorneys. Sometimes law enforcement officers present false evidence. Sometimes judges and juries are far from impartial. Sometimes they're prejudiced. Sometimes they're open to be bribed. And so one could say, if Lady Justice is blindfolded, sometimes it seems that she sees through the blindfold, because not everyone is treated equally under the law, although the theory is that each of us should be treated equally. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because you've had an experience of the legal system. You've been treated, you, at least in your opinion, as unfairly, unjustly, perhaps in a court of law, perhaps at work, perhaps in your family, perhaps in the community. Justice in our world is not always fair. Justice in our world is certainly not always impartial. But the wonderful thing, and Paul is presenting it here in our passage, that although human justice is often unfair, and human justice has its favorites, God's justice is perfect. God's justice is impartial. God has, in that sense, in dispensing his judgment, we will learn, has no favorites. Now, how does that make you feel? Does that make you feel comfortable or uncomfortable? Before we read the text, let's remember the context. Paul is presenting the gospel of God concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's dealing with the question of the righteousness of God. What does this righteousness of God mean? And how can we attain the righteousness of God? And before Paul presents the wonderful message of the grace of God revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is preparing us, you might say, rather laboriously, I don't think so, but he's certainly very careful, rather painstaking, to prepare us for the message. And he does it in a very startling way, we found, a way that we may not like, and a way which is certainly countercultural to our culture, but in a way which I would suggest to you is absolutely necessary. He's presenting the universality of sin. He's telling us that all of us are sinners. Now, I realize that's not the approach of many preachers today, whose mantra is, God wants you to be successful. God wants you to be happy. Jesus is there. Jesus is there to help you fulfill your dreams and all of that kind of hype and all of that kind of manipulation. Did Paul get it wrong as he begins to write to the Romans about the gospel? Is Paul's method wrong? Did he get it wrong as he talks so much about sin and the judgment of God? I don't think so. C.S. Lewis said, I didn't go to religion to make me happy. I always knew a bottle of port would do that. If you want a religion to make you really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. Romans is the inspired word of God. One of the reasons at Calvary we go consecutively through the word of God is that we learn truth that God thinks is important. I don't choose my favorite passage or my favorite topic to impose on you. Rather, we go through the scripture, passage after passage. Some of it perhaps to our minds more interesting than others. Some of it perhaps a little tedious. But we are recognizing that God is the one who's given us his word. And Paul is telling us that every single one of us comes short of God's standard. He's told us some people sin very flagrantly, as he's dealt with at the end of chapter 1. But he also tells us in the opening verses of chapter 2 that we thought of a couple of weeks ago, that nice people, religious people, moral people also get it wrong. They fail. They come short of the glory of God. I remember as a boy on vacation with my parents, in fact, in a little village where I spent some time this summer. And my father was in conversation with a woman who lived in the village about the gospel. He was telling her about Jesus Christ. She was not a believer in Christ. And I remember standing there and vividly remember recalling the woman saying to my dad, his name was Tom, Thomas Monroe. She says, "Tom, it can't be right that I have to come to God the same way as those people," meaning criminals. People that she might look down on. She was a rather self-righteous, respectable, well-to-do type of person. And she couldn't get it in her mind that she had to be saved exactly the same way as a murderer, as an adulterer, as a thief. And my dad told her, yes, because all of us have sinned. And this is what Paul is saying. Let me ask you, how will it be for you when you stand before God? We saw 2 weeks ago, as you take your Bible and open it to Romans chapter 2, we saw 2 weeks ago in verse 11, Paul writes, "For God shows no partiality." I would suggest that every one of us shows some partiality. All of us have our prejudices and our biases, and we like some people better than others. That is true, but God is not like that. God is absolutely just. God shows, says Paul, no partiality. The NIV says God shows no favoritism. And as we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 2, we saw that God's justice is based on truth. It's also based on our deeds, because we must distinguish the way of salvation from the life of salvation. It is true that we're saved entirely by grace. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is absolutely true. But Paul is going to expound that our works and our deeds are a demonstration of our faith. Simply put, those saved are not saved to live as they like. And if you profess to be a follower of Jesus Christ and it's made no difference in the way you live, you can take the title of Christian, but I would suggest you may not truly be saved by the grace of God. True followers of Christ, as opposed to false professors, live for Christ. Now, in our passage this morning, chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, we're going to look a little closer at this principle of divine judgment. We're going to learn that the judgment of God, unlike human judgment, the judgment of God is always impartial. God is absolutely just. When you and I stand before God in a future day, as each one of us will, each one of us is going to stand before God, you can be absolutely sure, whoever you are, you're going to be treated with justice, because God's justice is always impartial. Now let's stand and read together Romans 12 from verse 11 through 16. Let's read it thoughtfully. Read it with me. "For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they have a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Isn't that a fascinating section of Scripture? I hope you're enjoying this series on Romans as much as I am. William Tyndale urged his readers to learn Romans by heart. He said, the more Romans is studied, the easier it is. The more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is. So the more you study Romans, the more you'll understand. And the more you chew on it, the sweeter it will be to your taste. Now, as we look at verses 12 and 13, we see that in judgment, God shows no favoritism to the Jew. Verse 12, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. The Jewish nation were very privileged. They had the Mosaic law. And Paul here in verse 12 is making a basic distinction between those who are, he says, under the law, the Jew, and those who are without the law, the Gentile. The Jews had the law, but having the law and even knowing the law is not going to be a defense against the judgment of God, is Paul's argument. The Jewish nation had the law. In their synagogues, the law was there. They were privileged that they had the law. They could not plead ignorance of the law. They knew the law, but having the law in their heads didn't mean that the law was in their hearts. It certainly didn't mean that they were obeying the law. And Paul is saying they, the Jews, will be judged by the law. They have received the law, and when they stand before God, God is going to judge them in the light that they had, namely, they have the Mosaic law. But Paul is saying here in verse 13, possession of the law is not the point. It is obedience to the law. What was the problem? The Jews were not doers of the law. Remember, James says, if you hear the law, hear the word, but you don't do it, you are deluded, you're self-deceived. Perfection in keeping the law would lead you to justification. Yes, if someone perfectly kept the law of God, the Mosaic law, they would be justified in the presence of God, verse 13 is saying. But what's the problem? Listen to what James in the New Testament says. James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law, that's impressive. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Here is an individual who is very religious. He knows the law. He follows the law. He follows it strictly. We could say he follows it religiously, but yet one day, he doesn't keep the Sabbath. One day, he does not honor his father and mother. One day, he covets his neighbor's horse or donkey or Cadillac. Just one occasion. James is saying, you've not kept the law. If you're going to be justified by the law, you've got to keep all of the law. And of course, none of us, no Jew, no Gentile, could ever keep the Mosaic law. Paul is going to explain later in chapter 8, that the only people who can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law are those who are going to walk according to the Spirit, verses 3 and 4 of Romans chapter 8. But Paul's point here is this. By receiving the law, the Jewish nation was greatly privileged, but they disobeyed the law and they did not follow the requirements of the law. Do you remember, even before they received the law, what happened? Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the tablets of the law, written with the finger of God. That's impressive, isn't it? And so here is Moses. He's up on the mount and he's receiving the tablets, and the people are down at the bottom and they're getting tired. Moses is up in Mount Sinai too long. What's going on? And so Aaron thinks, well, there we are. Remember it was the gods of Egypt that delivered us. And so they get the earrings and they get the jewelry, the gold of the people. And they melt it down and they construct a calf and they start worshiping the calf, reminding them of the gods of Egypt. Do you remember what happens when Moses comes down and he can't believe what he says? Even before the law is handed over to the people, they have broken it, and he smashes the tablets of the law and says to Aaron, what have you done? And Aaron says, well, you know, we just got this gold and put it in the fire, and out came the calf. Really? That's like, you say silly things like that when you sin, don't you? Oh, it just happened. And Moses has to say, no, this people have sinned a great sin. Israel brought themselves under the judgment of God. Paul's point is crystal clear. Having the Mosaic law does not exempt you from the judgment of God. Yes, it was a tremendous privilege that the Jewish nation received the law, but with the greater responsibility, with a greater privilege, there came the greater responsibility. Therefore, verse 12, the Jews who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law in judgment. God shows no favoritism to the Jew. Verses 14 and 15, in judgment, God shows no favoritism to the Gentiles. For when Gentiles, verse 14, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they have a law to themselves. Even though they don't have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness with their conflicting thoughts, accuse or even excuse them. Now, the Gentiles didn't have the Mosaic law. Paul is saying that not having the Mosaic law is not a defense against the judgment of God. They are, verse 12, they are without the law. But someone says, that seems a bit tough. We can understand the Jewish nation. They received the law. They had priests and prophets to tell them the law. They should have known better. And they broke the law. It is right that they received the judgment of God, but not the Gentiles. I mean, how can you hold people accountable who didn't have the law? How can you break the law if you don't even have the law? How can you be meaningfully said to have sinned if you don't know what sin is as defined by the Mosaic law? That's not just. Good questions. Verses 14 and 15 give us the answer. We are judged by God according to the light we have, not according to the light that we don't have. I said before a couple of weeks ago, no one, as they stand before God, will say, I'm an exception. This is unfair. Each person is going to get perfect justice dispensed by a perfect judge. No, says Paul, just as the Jew is not exempt from the judgment of God, neither is the Gentiles. They also have sinned. But how can you sin if you don't have the law? Answer, the Gentiles have, listen to this, the work of the law written on their hearts. Isn't that amazing? John Stott says, although they, the Gentiles, do not have the law in their hands, they do have its requirements in their hearts. That's fascinating, isn't it? Here's a nation that receives it on tablets, the written law of God, the Mosaic law. We know what it is. We have it in our Bibles. Here's another people. They don't have the written law. Yes, says Paul, but they are also going to be held accountable because they have the law written on their hearts. I think of this. Isn't this true? That every single one of us, every single human being has an innate moral and spiritual consciousness which senses what is right and wrong. I don't know how many legal systems there are throughout the world, but the legal systems have basic similarities. I studied Scottish law when I came to the United States. I wasn't surprised to learn that in the United States, it's wrong to steal. I wasn't surprised as I've traveled to Scandinavia, where my wife is from, to find out in Scandinavia, it is wrong to murder people. It's wrong to kill. I was in Kazakhstan earlier this year, and I wasn't surprised to find that under the legal system in Kazakhstan, it is wrong to give false witness in court. Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor. Where does this sense come from? Or where does this morality come from? Now, Paul is not saying that the Gentiles have perfectly obeyed that moral law. It is true they know right from wrong, but they don't perfectly obey the law that is written on their hearts, and so also are guilty before God. Each one of us here, and Paul is telling us this, each one of us here has a conscience. Do you always follow your conscience? Your conscience that tells you what's right and wrong. You say something and you walk away and you think, how could I have been so unkind? How could I have done that? How could I have been party to that shady business practice? How could I have committed that immoral act? Where does that come from? It comes from within us, doesn't it? It's our conscience. The success of the lie detector demonstrates that our conscience reveals what we believe to be right and wrong. I realize there are people apparently who can manipulate the lie detector, but they've suppressed their conscience. You couldn't give an animal a lie detector. But as human beings, there's a recognition that we have a conscience, and when we do wrong, what happens? You know, you experience guilt. You experience shame. You experience humiliation. You think, oh, I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I thought that. People say, well, I'm not that kind of person to do that. Yes, but you did it. You said it. People experience remorse. Law enforcement are full of case after case of a criminal coming to the police and saying, I need to confess. Sometimes the police have no evidence against them. In some cases, the police don't even know that a crime has been committed, but an individual conscience has overwhelmed them and they realize, I must get this off my chest. I need to go and confess. Where does that come from? It comes from the law written on their hearts and the conscience accusing or excusing them. No, our conscience is not an infallible guide, it's true, but enables us to know whether we're following the law written on our hearts. J.I. Packer writes, an educated, sensitive conscience is God's monitor. It alerts us to the moral quality of what we do or plan to do, forbids lawlessness and irresponsibility, and makes us feel guilt, shame, and fear of future retribution that it tells us we deserve when we've allowed ourselves to defy its restraints. Satan's strategy is to corrupt, desensitize, and if possible, kill our consciences. You don't want your conscience to be killed, do you? That's a sad state to be in as a human being. As you sit here, is there something on your conscience? Something you did, something you said, and maybe it was years ago. You've tried to cover it up. You've tried to suppress it. That needs to be repented of. That needs to be brought before God and His forgiveness claimed. Don't ignore your conscience. Your conscience is like a warning light in our cars, which we ignore in our at our perils. On Wednesday, here in the parking lot at Calvary, I went into my car, and we just had such beautiful weather here in North Carolina in November, with temperatures up to 70 and almost going up to 80. And then on Wednesday, at least here in Charlotte, it dropped to the 40s. I went out to my car, and as I started driving it, the light went on, telling me that my tires needed air with the cold weather. And it puts a little reading on my car saying, you need to get it fixed. And whatever you do, don't go over 50 miles an hour. Now, could I ignore that? Of course I could ignore it. That would be a foolish thing to do. I'm putting myself in danger. How can you control a car when the pressures of the tires are not right? I could have endangered other people. Of course I could ignore it. But that is telling me something is wrong in the car. And if you're smart, you better get it dealt with, as indeed I did. That's what our conscience does, isn't it? It's like an inner prosecutor. Keeps you sometimes awake at night. Tells you it's right and it's wrong. Don't ignore that. You've got the law written on your heart. Here's the point Paul is making. The Gentiles are not going to be judged by the standard of the Jew. They're not going to be judged by the law. They don't have that law. They don't have the Mosaic law. Yes, but they will be judged by what they do know and what they do have, the law written on their hearts. They have, verse 15, the witness of conscience. Their conscience bears witness. We saw in chapter 1 that the Gentile, the pagan, is the witness of creation. The whole heavens declare the glory of God. It's the fool that has said in his heart, no God. The witness of creation, yes, but also now the witness of conscience. That which convicts us of wrongdoing, that which creates conflict within us, which, if ignored, can have devastating impact on us as individuals. It accuses and excuses us. So I say again, don't ignore your conscience. The Bible talks about a conscience being hardened, about a conscience being seared. I remember when I was practicing law, going to visit one of my clients. Don't ask me how he was my client, but he was a client. And he was in prison. And he was charged with a very serious assault. He'd been in a Scottish pub, and he had been drinking far, far too much, and got into an argument, which came into a fight with someone in the pub. And my client, with his beer mug, having consumed so many pints himself, he smashed the beer mug, at least it was alleged, on the bar counter. And to this man who was having an argument with, he rammed it right in his face. Pretty nasty stuff, isn't it? And the man was disfigured for life. You can imagine what happened. I got photographs from the prosecutor of the victim. I went to see my client who was in prison for some other charges as well. And I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. At a certain point, I'm going to show him the photographs. Now, if I showed you the photographs, you would just absolutely find them revolting. And I showed them. You know what he did? He laughed. He said, he's an ugly blank, 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 isn't he? What had happened? Did this man have no conscience? Oh, he had a conscience. As a wee boy growing up in Scotland, I'm sure he had a conscience. But I'm sure long, long ago, he had done things and suppressed that and kept doing evil and evil things. So now, he can take a beer mug, break it, put it in someone's face and scar them for life and only laugh and say, oh, he's an ugly so-and-so, isn't he? Don't let that happen. How important it is we keep a tender conscience. The judgment of the Gentiles, Paul is saying, is the works of the law written on their hearts. Can you imagine living in a country with no moral law? Can you imagine a society with no consciences? Wise legislation reflects the moral law, reflects what is good for society. But Paul's conclusion is this, that for the Jew and for the Gentile, there is no favoritism. All are guilty before God. Now notice verse 16. You find this tough? Do you find this convicting? I do. On that day, says Paul, when according to my gospel, oh, this is part of the gospel. The gospel is not just God's a wonderful plan for you and loves you, and if you come to Jesus, you can be rich and wealthy and do all what you want to do. No, this is part of the gospel. God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You got any secrets? Things you hide from people? Things you maybe don't even want to think of yourself of your life. You suppress them. They're so painful. That day, there's no secrets with God. Oh yes, you can cover up. Even the person that you know, that knows you the best, doesn't know everything about you. There are things that you've done, things you've said, things you've thought, that no other human being knows. Ah, but God does. And on that day, according to the gospel, God judges the secrets of men. Notice he says, by Christ Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild? That's not the Jesus of the Bible, is it? He is the agent of judgment. He himself says, John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. This divine judgment is impartial, nothing hidden. You cannot hide anything. I can't hide anything before God. Human judgment, often evidence is manipulated. Only partial evidence is given. Critical evidence is often hidden, not with God's judgment. It is perfect. Both Jew and Gentile have light from God. One has the written law, one has the law written on their hearts. Both stand condemned before God. Neither can plead ignorance of the law. Both are accountable. All are without excuse. God shows no partiality. There's no favorites with God. Now, how it will be for you? You may be very privileged. You may, in a sense, be like the Jew. You know the Bible. You've been brought up with the Bible. I was privileged to be brought up in such a home where I was taught this book from as young as I can remember, taken to church many times every week, encouraged to read this book, encouraged to memorize this book, and to know the Bible. What a tremendous privilege, yes. But Paul is saying that's not the question. That it's true, that is a privilege, no question. But are you just a hearer? Are you just someone who knows it in your head, but it has never impacted your life? There never has been true repentance. You've never really got right with God. You've embraced a form of religion. You've embraced churchianity. But when it comes right down to it, you do not know Jesus Christ. And if the truth be told, your life demonstrates that. Yes, you cover up. You've got your secrets. So some of us here think you're a wonderful person, but you have never yet got right with God. You're rebelling against God. See, salvation is not by myself trying to atone for my sins. How could I? This is the wonder of the grace of God. Salvation comes, Paul is saying, by faith. None of us can save ourselves. We're all guilty. I have to rely 100% on the grace of God. I need not to attain my own righteousness, not to clean up my own act. I can never do that. Not to attain a kind of holiness such as the medieval church taught at the time of Martin Luther. Do the best you can, and God will give you a little bit of grace as you regularly participate in the sacraments of the church. No, absolutely not, says Luther. Absolutely not, Paul is saying. Absolutely not, I'm saying. Salvation is entirely of God's grace. You need to understand before God how guilty you are. Stop trying to excuse yourself. Stop trying to compare yourself with others. Stop trying to think that there's a special privilege for you, that the rules don't apply to you, that you're different. No, you're not different. Every single one of us stands convicted before a holy God who on that day will reveal the secrets of our heart. No, what I need and what you need is a Savior. Think of the wonder of the gospel, that God in his grace sends his son, a perfect man, the only one who perfectly obeyed the law, who lived a perfect life, atoned on the cross for your sins and mine, took all of our sins on himself on the tree, going into death, conquering death, and is alive and says, now, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Why would you not do that? Why would you not acknowledge that you are sinful before God and cry out to him for salvation? Arthur Haley, in his book, Strong Medicine, tells the story of a young woman dying in hospital. The attending doctors are there and they do all they can, but they realize this illness is incurable. And they realize that within just a short time, a matter of hours, this young patient is going to be dead with the devastation, the devastating impact on the family. And medically speaking, the situation seems absolutely hopeless. Then unexpectedly, a drug is rushed in. This drug has been developed, but the doctors are not sure if this drug will work, if it will be successful. But they administer this drug to the patient and then anxiously wait. And then suddenly, what they all have hoped for, says Arthur Haley in his book, Strong Medicine, but what they can hardly believe is they see that this drug, this miracle drug, as it were, is taking place, and the patient rallies, and they know she will surely recover. That's our situation, absolutely hopeless. We turn not to a drug, not to a church, not to a doctrinal statement, but to the Lord Jesus, who comes in love and grace to whoever you are, whether you were brought up in a strong Christian home as I was, or whether this is the first time you've ever heard the word of God. God's word comes to you today and reminds you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That little word perish in John 3:16 is the same word that we have in verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Yes, all of us, whether without the law of Moses, or with the law written on our heart, makes no difference. We're all going to perish unless our trust is in Christ. We're going to sing about trusting in the Lord. And as we sing that, you know what I want you to do? I want you to ask the Spirit of God to convict you. Perhaps there's been something on your conscience for a long, long time that you need to confess before God, to repent and to live a life of holiness. And if you've never yet trusted Christ, will you open your heart to the Savior? He says no one will be cast away. If you come in simple faith, he will save you and transform you and fill you with his power. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your written law. We thank you for the law written on our hearts. We thank you for consciences, Father. We confess we have sometimes suppressed it and gone against it, but we thank you for it. And I pray that we will not ignore that inner voice. We will not ignore your voice in Scripture, but walk humbly before you. For those outside of Christ, may they come to him now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.